Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are a time of reflection and personal examination. So today I'd like to cover a topic that is very important to each of us, not just as the spring feast days approach, but actually year-round. But it's especially important to us as we do approach the spring feast days. I'm sorry. Those are two fairly simple words, I'm sorry. What do those words mean to you? What do the words I'm sorry mean to you? Hopefully, you live by them. And always bring those words up if there's an offense that have been caused. That offense may happen between you and your spouse, may happen between you and a best friend, may happen between you even and someone you go to school with or that you go to work with. If that offense happens, hopefully you live by those two words and are quick to offer an apology and to say you're sorry. Well, how often do you use the words I'm sorry? Maybe we should ask ourselves, when was the last time I told someone that I was sorry? Those words don't always flow freely and easily with all people. Sometimes people find it very difficult to say they're sorry, to admit they're wrong. But the words I'm sorry should flow from us anytime we get a hint that we might have offended someone else. When you do say I'm sorry, how often do they come from the deepest part of your heart? I know in the past when I've said I'm sorry, especially if anger is coupled with it, if you're upset about something that took place and you're working towards that point of repentance of saying you're sorry, sometimes you say I'm sorry and maybe it's not from the deepest part of your heart. Maybe you're not completely sincere in offering that apology of I'm sorry. But if your heart is filled with love and a great concern for your brother and your sister or your spouse or your best friend, they will flow often and deeply from within you. And it's important that those words come out from us and that we share that expression of sorrow with one another. I want to ask you another question. What do the words I'm sorry mean to your Father in heaven? What do you think the words I'm sorry mean to your Father in heaven? I'm sorry can mean nothing at all, or it can mean that you are deeply sorry for the harm that you have done. Before these words, I'm sorry, can mean anything, we must first understand that our human nature, or who we are as a person, isn't built upon a repentant or sorrowful heart. I want to say that again because it's important that we have this in mind as we begin the sermon today. We need to understand that human nature, or who we are as a person, is not built upon a foundation of being sorry or repentant or having a sorrowful heart. Human nature is built upon self-righteousness. Our first reaction to anything that happens in a bad way or in an offensive way to us is self-defense. It is self-righteousness of proving that I'm right and the other person is wrong in this situation. Our mind always begins from a starting point of I'm right and everyone else is wrong, including in our relationship with God. Well, for God's work to be done in our life, a change of our heart has to take place. Spiritually speaking, we need a heart transplant that only God can give us. A couple weeks ago, I turned to a scripture, and I'd like to do it again. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. It was a different subject then, but this scripture applies very much to the subject today. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." See, God's inspiring a very important message here. And that message is that mankind it starts with a stony heart, a hard heart. One that is not soft and easily coming to repentance or saying, "I'm sorry." Verse 20. "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You see, that change of heart allows you to accept and to live by God's law. Not just accept it, but to fall in love with God's law. That is the heart transplant that God does for each person that He is calling. He gives you a soft heart, one that will love God's law and appreciate it for its value, appreciate where it comes from. And at the same time, once you appreciate that, you realize that you've broken a lot of those laws that God gives you acceptance to. Today I want to look at the path to a true heartfelt repentance. The path to a true heartfelt repentance. First of all, as we've just seen, God has to take that first step in an individual's life in giving us a softer heart. But there are many things that we can do to build upon God's work in our life once He does start to soften our heart. David was a sinful man, just as we all are. He's no different than us. He was no worse than us. He was no better than us in terms of his spirituality and righteousness in God's eyes. He was a sinful man, just as we all are. His sin affected his fellow man. It affected those around him. It affected him as a person. And his sin affected God as well. All sin does that. That's why God tells us not to sin. That's why He gives us His law and gives us guidance in our life so that we don't cause harm to ourselves, so that we don't cause harm to other people, and so that we don't cause harm in our relationship to God, because sin harms all of those situations. Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. We won't need to turn there, but Psalm 51, verse 4. It says, "Against you, only you, have I sinned." This is David's prayer to God. "And done this evil in your sight." So David here is in his prayer to God, he's saying, "Against you I have sinned." He realized that his sin was an offense to God. But David also had a deeply repentant heart when it came to his sins as well. He poured out his heart time and time again, asking God for forgiveness of his sins. So I want to ask you a question. What caused David to be so deeply repentant? I'm sure you've probably read some of the prayers in Psalms where David is pouring out his heart to God, asking for forgiveness, talking to God about his sinfulness and the things that he's done wrong. What caused him to be so deeply repentant for his sins? Well, this actually brings us to the start of understanding our path towards developing a sincere, heartfelt, repentant attitude. The first thing we must do in developing a repentant heart is to fall in love with God's law. Fall in love with God's law. So again, I ask, why was David so deeply repentant of his sins? The simple answer is, David was very dedicated to the law of God. Very dedicated to the law of God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. I'm going to jump into the middle of the story here. I'm just going to read the one verse. because it makes a point here about David. This is a story about how God has looked down upon David, and he's looked down upon Saul. Saul was the king of Israel, and at this point, God is in the process of replacing Saul as the king of Israel and instituting David as the new king of Israel. Verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Samuel speaking to Saul here. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And that man, of course, is David, even though he's not called here by name. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You see, this one verse tells a lot of what's happening here because Saul was disobedient to God. He says, Samuel tells him, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. He did not keep the law of God. He did not do what he was told to do. He disobeyed God. And Samuel says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. I've always admired that description. In fact, I guess maybe I've been a little bit envious of hearing David described as a man after God's own heart. I thought, how awesome would it be to have God, through his inspiration, write that about me, that I'm a man after God's own heart, and not just myself, but any of us here. There could not be any more of a treasured expression of you as a person for God to say, you, and you put your own name there, are a man or a woman after my own heart. But what caused God to have that view of David? I always thought that it was because of David's deeply repentant attitude. That even though he had terrible sins, he committed murder, he committed adultery, those are all very, very well documented in God's word. And I'm sure there were other sins. But those two are really big ones, and they sit out very plainly in the Word of God. And I always thought, because of David's deeply repentant and sorrowful attitude, God considered him a man after his own heart. But I think I'm wrong in that way. Because at this point, David hadn't committed those sins, and he's already receiving that description about himself before he's even placed as king. You see, David received that description about himself, inspired inscription, came from Samuel's mouth, but came from God initially to Samuel as through inspiration, because David, even as a very young man, loved God's law. He understood it, he studied it, he read it, and he applied it in his life. And he had a close relationship with God all the way up to this point. David had yet to face his greatest sins of adultery and murder. And yet God looked upon him as a young man and said that he was a man after his own heart. God chose David because he loved God's law. He was displacing Saul because of Saul's disobedience. He was putting David in as king because of his love and obedience to God's law. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. You see, God described David as a man after God's own heart because David loved his law, and a sincere love for God's law leads you where? Where do you think that leads you? If you have a sincere love for God's law, where does it lead you? To God's heart. If you love God's law and you apply it to your life and you study it and you meditate on it day after day of your life, which is a sincere love for God's law, it leads you to the heart of God. That's why David received that moniker, if you will, that description of himself of a man after God's own heart. Because God's saying, I know that David loves my law. And he knew that path would lead David right to God's heart. Psalm 19, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Notice what it says about the law here. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. Converting the soul, changing the person. That's what that means. That the law of God is perfect, changing the person. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, causing a rejoicing of your heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's nothing wrong with it. Enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You know the only time that God's law isn't sweet and valuable, as described here, than fine gold? The only time that it's not valuable and not sweet as honey is in the mouth of the disobedient. Those that disobey God don't appreciate the sweetness of it. It is bitter to them because it points to the wrong way of their life. Is that our view of God's law? Do we find it as sweet as honey? Something that we cherish above all other things in our life? Do we pursue God's law as we pursue our daily salary from our jobs and our employment? Do we value it above our daily living? So I want to ask you again, how do we fall in love with God's law? How do we fall in love with God's law? You have to study it every day of your life. And I say have to, and that's probably the wrong term to use, because if you want to love God's law, you consider it a privilege to have that opportunity to study God's law every day of your life. We don't know if David wrote Psalm 119, but in Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." If that's David, and I like to think that it was, it makes sense to me because I know how much David loved God's law. But in the end, it doesn't matter. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is on my mind all day long." Meditating on God's law includes seeing how his law affects our life every day. Meditating on it includes thinking about affects our life every day, how it affects everything in our life. You can do that by thinking about the benefits of the Sabbath day. What is the benefit of coming here and celebrating God's Sabbath? You can run down and make your own list for those things. And it's not just the Sabbath. The Sabbath is just one of the Ten Commandments. You could go through the whole Ten Commandments, and it might be a wonderful thing to do going into the spring holy days, and make a list of how each one benefits you in your life. But God's law doesn't stop with the Ten Commandments, does it? There's instruction in God's word for every aspect of our life. God gives us guidance in every aspect of our life. Consider the benefits of the law of tithing. Tithing is a command from God. Young people, and I probably shouldn't even just put this to young people, but all of us need to consider how God instructs us to marry in the faith. He says very clearly that we are not to be unequally yoked. That is a command from God. It's not just on the New Testament church. You find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. But that's the teaching and the instruction that God gave his people from the first day that he started working with them. Marry within the faith. Do not become unequally yoked. It's very much a part of God's law. The purpose of God's law is so that we can have the best life possible. That's why God gave us the law. He didn't give it to us to burden us. You know why God's law can sometimes be considered a burden? Because we live in a world that goes completely opposite of it. When my kids were in school and they had to deal with the difficulties of not being able to go to the football and basketball games on the Sabbath, or any of the other, or taking off to go to and observe the holy days when all the other kids were still going to school. It was difficult and it was hard, and I never diminished how hard that was for them as a young person. But I did tell them, I said, I want to ask you something. Do you think it's because God's law is so hard and difficult to observe and to keep, and it brings just uncomfortable things upon you? Or do you think it's because you live in a world that doesn't obey God? I wanted them to see, because as a young person, it's easy to say, oh, it's the Sabbath, it's so difficult. And I asked them, I said, what if every one of your friends observed the Sabbath day? And I said, and they didn't have dances on Friday night. And they no longer had football games and basketball games on Friday night. I said, what if everybody at school, everybody in the neighborhood kept the Sabbath? I said, would it still be difficult? Of course, the answer is no. The Sabbath of and by itself is completely wonderful and easy and a joy to enjoy. But the difficulty is observing and obeying God's law in a world that doesn't. I didn't want them pointing the difficulty to the Sabbath. It was difficult, and I wasn't telling them it wasn't. It was very hard at times, especially for a young person. But God's law is only for our benefit, only because God wants us to enjoy the best life that we possibly can. The more you see the blessings associated with God's law, the more you'll fall in love with God's law. That's why I encourage you to make a list. Think about all of God's law and write down in your own notes how that benefits your life. Because the more you see how it benefits your life, the more love you'll have for God's law. The more in love with God's law that you become, the more sincere your heart will be in your repentance. The second thing that we need to do in coming and developing a repentant heart, a sincerely repentant heart, is to grow in the knowledge of God's purity and His goodness. Grow in the knowledge of God's purity and His goodness. As sin-filled beings, and we all are, everybody that walks this earth, including every person in here, is a sin-filled being. That's why we're here. We're coming to God for help to overcome our sins and to have our sins forgiven. But a sin-filled being doesn't understand what true righteousness is. None of us can. Not me, not any person in here can truly understand what it's like to be completely righteous. That's the way God is. He's completely righteous. We can't comprehend what it's like to never, not one second, have a sinful thought in your mind. We can't understand what it's like to be perfect in every way. We don't understand what it's like to never be self-seeking, to just seek after your own desires. We don't know what it's like to always, 100% of the time, put other people and their interest first. We don't know what it's like to have perfect love. Perfect love. You know what perfect love is? When you love someone so much that you would give your entire life for that person, and that is when that person has done everything that is hateful, wrong, and unjust to you. That's the relationship that mankind has with God and Jesus Christ. They're completely perfect. They've never done anything wrong to one person on this earth, God and Jesus Christ. All of mankind has done everything wrong to them. And God the Father gave His Son, Jesus Christ, for those that treat them completely unjustly. That's perfect love. We don't know what that's like. Growing in the knowledge of God's purity and His goodness is absolutely vital to developing a sincere and repentant heart in your life. It's vital to having you say, I'm sorry, and it means something to God, that it touches God's heart. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. This is a verse that I've always thought and wondered and meditate on how to take this verse. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Seems like on the surface is a very simple verse, a simple comment. But I want to look at this verse for a second. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" What is that saying? What is it saying to you? That the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Is it saying, I think you can take this two different ways. Is it saying that God is so good that he leads you to repentance? You know, it's kind of like God is so kind that he brings you to a point of repentance. Or is it saying that God's righteousness, his purity, his perfection motivates you and moves you to repentance? I think that's what Paul was trying to get across here. That when you truly meditate and think about God's overall perfection and incredible goodness and purity, it will motivate you and move you to repentance. That's why I say growing in the knowledge of God's purity and his goodness is vital to coming to a sincere repentance in your life and developing that repentant heart. Because once you really spend a lot of time, I'm not talking about having a casual thought one day about God's righteousness and perfection. Once you really pour your life into thinking about and studying God's goodness and his perfection, what is the opposite reaction it's going to have in your mind and in your heart? You see and understand how perfect God is, or begin to understand, it's going to help you see how rotten and sinful and disobedient you are as a person. And when you see that contrast, it can't help but take you to your knees and ask God for help. It can't help but take you to your knees and cause you to say, "Father, I need your Son, Jesus Christ, in my life." Growing in the knowledge of God's purity and his goodness is 100% vital to coming to a point of having a meaningful, deep, repentant heart. Any person that desires a repentant heart towards God must first see and understand how righteous and how perfect God is. In my baptism counselings, I start with this as the beginning of a person's baptism counseling. I have them look and consider the perfect and incredible attributes of God and who he is as a God. God's word gives us abundant instruction concerning the nature of God. Let's see a few verses. Psalm chapter 97, verses 1 and 2. Psalm chapter 97. We'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad." And I'm just painting a picture here that because God reigns, that he's in power and in control of all things, let the entire earth rejoice from one shore to the next. Verse 2, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne." Righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. Let's go to Isaiah 48, verse 17. Each one of these verses paints another picture of God's nature. Isaiah 48, verse 17. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit." Says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to be successful. That's what that prophet means, to be successful in your life. who leads you by the way that you should go. But the one point I want to point out here in verse 17 is by inspiration it describes the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. God is holy. Holy means that you are morally pure and sacred. That's no description of a man or a woman. God is holy, pure, and sacred. Now, God's word does tell us that we are holy, that God's people are holy. Those that have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, they are holy, not because they are pure and sacred by themselves, but because they have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Psalm 18, verse 30. The point on that last one is mankind's nature is not holy of and by itself. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. Everything that God does is perfection. The word of the Lord, what we're studying, what we're reading from now, is proven. And He is a shield to all who trust in Him. So here again, we look at and see that God's way is completely perfect. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, and I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Genesis 17, verse 1, Jesus Christ here is actually introducing Himself to Abram. Genesis 17, 1, and this is again from the New Living Translation. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. Jesus Christ appeared to Abram and He said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. That is who God is, who Jesus Christ is. He is all-powerful, almighty. He means He can do anything for us. And the most important thing that He does for us is forgiveness of our sins. When you come to understand just how righteous, how holy, how perfect, how mighty God and Jesus Christ are, you'll then begin to look at yourself and see how far off and from them you are in your life. You'll finally see and feel your need for Jesus Christ and the Father. When you feel that from your heart, now your humble plea of I'm sorry means everything to God. At this point, you've now become a broken spirit, and you've developed a contrite heart. Let's go to Psalm 51, verse 17. I want to break off here before we read Psalm 51, verse 17, tell you a personal story, because I grew up not in the faith. I grew up in the Catholic Church. And as a young man, I was taught that, and actually as a part of our school classes, occasionally, I don't remember how often, two or three times a year, maybe four times a year, they would take us out of a class we were in and take us into church. And this was all prearranged, and the priest would come down and they had the little confessionals there. And you walk in behind the curtain and there's a little kneeler there. You kneel down, and then pretty soon the priest, who's in this other little phone booth like next to you, you hear this ominous shoo, which was this little wooden door that slides open. And then there's a screen there, and you could kind of make out his silhouette, but you couldn't actually see the person. And when you hear the sliding door, the shoo, you knew you were taught to say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And then you go on and you tell him how long it's been since your last confessional, and then you jump in and start telling them what you've done wrong. And of course, as a young boy, I'm sitting there thinking, I can say that I lied to my parents. You know, I'm trying to make up some things to say because I've been kind of huddled into this and going through this, not necessarily of my own free will, as a part of our class. So, and you're time making up things, and then at the end of it, he'll give you your sentence. And I say that because in doing research for my sermon, I actually got on the New Advent, which is a Catholic website, and they actually use that term in there that as you're going through your confessional, the priest will give you your sentence. And it was always, okay, you're absolved from your sins, now go out and do four Our Fathers and whatever, five Hail Marys. So then you walk out of the confessional and you go back up front, you kneel down in a pew and you do your Our Father, and you just say, as a kid, I'd say it as fast as I possibly could, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and I rip them off, and then, you know, I'm done with that, and I'm out of there. But I'm sitting there thinking about this process, and I'm thinking, they're using prayer to God as a sentence and punishment for your sins. And because you do some repetitious prayer asking God to forgive you your sins, is that touching God's heart? Because I rattled off five Our Fathers, and he says, okay, you paid the penalty now for your sins of lying to your parents. It's ridiculous. My own personal comment there. It's ridiculous on looking back to it. But how can you use punishment? Your sentence is to go and pray to God. It's ironic to me. It's not the way God is. God wants and he knows when we come before him with a deeply sorrowful, repentant heart, knowing how much you need Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and you want that relationship restored with them. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifice you desire. Pay attention to this, because all that story I told you ties right into what God really wants. He doesn't want us to rip off four Our Fathers, and he says, okay, I know you just killed somebody, but I'm going to resolve your murder now because you've said five Our Fathers. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Actually, I want to read that from the New King James Version. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God really appreciates a sincere, repentant heart. It's of great value to him. It is a pleasing sacrifice to God. And when you're in that state of a broken and contrite heart, and you go before God and you think about your sins and you think about God's perfection and his righteousness, and you say, Father, I'm sorry. It means everything to him. Everything. Psalm 34, verse 18. Another verse here describing how valuable a broken heart and a contrite spirit is. They actually switch it from this in this verse, if you noticed it. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such that have a contrite spirit. So this is very valuable to God. When you come to God in sincerity of your repentance and of your disobedience to them, it means everything to them. All of this is necessary in a relationship with God because it leads to God's ultimate desire for you. All of this leads to God's ultimate desire for you. Proverbs 28, verse 13. You can turn there if you like. I'll just go ahead and read it. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, God wants us to come to him and to ask for forgiveness from a sincere heart, fully comprehending who he is as our Father, and at the same time, fully comprehending who we are as a person. but whoever confesses and forsakes them, turns away from the sins, goes in an opposite direction, that's God's ultimate desire for you. It's for you to forsake the sins that you're taking before his throne. We don't have time to go and look at the examples when Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth and he would come up across a person who sinned and he would forgive them of their sins and he would tell them, go and sin no more. That's God's ultimate desire. God's ultimate desire summed up in basically one word, and that is overcome. He's called us to be overcomers. When you have a sincere, repentant heart, you'll know because it will lead you to the next step, and that is a completely change of direction in your life. You'll no longer carelessly be disobeying God, not paying any attention to his law. You'll now be studying his law, meditating on it every day of your life, falling deeply in love with it, and understanding at the same time more who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what they can do for you in your life. You'll now be a person that loves to pursue God's will rather than your own selfish desires that lead to eternal death. A deeply sincere, repentant heart sets you on a path of overcoming and changing and becoming more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. This coming feast season, I would encourage you to make sure that you're still in love with God's law, and that you are just as sincerely repentant now as you were when God first called you and gave you the soft heart that changed your heart from a stony heart to a heart of flesh, of softness and sincerity towards God and towards Jesus Christ.